We recognize that there is so much that's troubling that is occurring around us, and we just ask that as we gather this morning that our hearts and our eyes and our minds would be just focused upon you, and that you would give us a sense of not only peace, but also just a reassurance that as chaotic as everything seems, that you are in control, and that you're a God who works in and through the chaos to bring glory to your name. So we just we pray that you would move across this land and in our world, and that you would just awaken hearts unto yourself. And Father, we just pray that as we take this time, that you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would be present and evident, and that whenever we leave here today, that we would just have something to think about and reflect upon with how you're moving upon our hearts, and that you would just lead us in what it means to be faithful disciples of Jesus who have come. And as we pray together the prayer that he has taught us, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Reading from Psalm 46 this morning. God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos. Can I get an amen on that one? And their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. We take that to heart. We know that he is here among us today, and so we want to lift up praise in his name. Would you please stand as you are able, and we'll start with A Mighty Fortress. That's not right. Let's try that.
Our God is the only righteous judge.
Psalm 47 says, "Come, everyone, clap your hands. Shout to God with joyful praise, for the Lord Most High is awesome. He is the great King of all the earth. He subdues the nations before us, putting our enemies beneath our feet. He chose the promised land as our inheritance, the proud possession of Jacob's descendants, whom he loves." And I'm going to move on to By Faith as our next one.
By faith and not by This morning we are reading from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. I'm reading from the ESV. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." May the Lord's blessing be on the reading and Pastor Dan's message.
When we moved to Bloomington, the bus stop was right in front of our house. And I remember going out to the bus stop with Hannah. Yeah, school bus. Oh, I'm sorry. That's true. You know, when you grew up in small towns like I did, there was no other bus but the school bus, right? The school bus stop was right in front of our house. Thank you very much, because that kind of plays into the point that I'm making as well. So I'm standing out at the school bus stop out in front of our house and I'm visiting with this other lady, and I looked at her and said, "You know, I never thought I'd live in the big city." And she looked at me and said, "Big city?" She had come down from Chicago, right? So talk about a matter of perspective. Because from my perspective, before we moved to Bloomington, I always lived in small towns. In fact, the largest town that I lived in, to give you a frame of reference, was Eureka. And that was when I was there for college. Other than that, it was like 2,500 or less, and Colfax was like 850 if you count the dogs and the cats and the, you know, who knows what other kind of pets, right? So I always lived in these small towns, and the reality of small towns and small churches is everybody seems to know everybody's business, or at least they think they do. And in a small church, you might say, you know, faces are recognizable, even if you don't, maybe if the names might be elusive. I remember, you know, growing up in a small church, mom would be like, "Hey, you remember so-and-so?" I'm like, and she's like, "He's the old man that sits back." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I know who you're talking about," right? Because as a kid, we didn't really know all those things, right? Visitors were easily recognized, and absences were quickly noticed, or easily noticed, right? And I remember one church, we had a family that left because they realized one day, it's like, everybody knows when we're not there. And so they wanted to go somewhere where people wouldn't notice if they missed, right? The other thing with small churches, and I've quipped about this before, it's like, okay, I'm going to close my eyes, and you tell me what seats are occupied, and I'll tell you who's here, right? Because we're all creatures of habit, right? And to a large degree, you could take attendance just by telling me what butts are in what seats, right? And I'll tell you who's here without even seeing their faces. You know, and as you think about, sometimes a person will leave a smaller church to go to a larger one because they have a desire to get lost in the crowd. And they want to be able to show up, they want to be able to leave, they want to be able to miss without anybody noticing. Now that's not the only reason, but it is a reason, okay? Or someone may leave a larger church for a smaller one because they're tired of merely being a part of the crowd or perhaps lost in the crowd, and they want to become more engaged. Now, that's not the only reason, but it is a reason. Now, there are certainly different dynamics that take place depending on the size of church as well as the size of town in which you live. I remember when I started pastoral ministry, we were living in Colfax, but I was serving Colfax and Arrowsmith, and so we're already living in Colfax, and I did get to Colfax, but I started with Arrowsmith, and as a way of getting to know the community and trying to find out how we could better serve the community, one summer, spring, summer, fall, I went door to door. Went knocking on doors, and I basically came with, hey, I'm new to town. We just want to know how we can better serve you. I am the pastor of the church, right? And Amanda can tell you, I could never tell you how many doors I would get to in an evening. I could never tell you, right? Because you would run into all sorts of people. You'd knock on one door, and they wouldn't be interested in talking. You knock on another door, and they would give you a little bit of degree, short conversation at the door. Then you knock on another door, and they're like, come on in, right? And they were very curious and interested, and so I never knew how many doors I would get to, because you never knew what kind of responses you would get. And so one night, I'm over in Arrowsmith, and knock on this door, a lady that I've never met before, she's like, come on in, right? And we're having a little bit of a conversation, and she begins to tell me what the people in Colfax are saying about the new pastor in town. Now, this is Arrowsmith, right? But Colfax, Arrowsmith, they're all part of the school district, right? So, I mean, the communities are kind of tight-knit as well. But this lady in Arrowsmith, she's starting to tell me about what all the people in Colfax are saying about this new pastor in town. And so I'm intrigued, and I'm like, all right, tell me more. And one of the things that she told me is like, you know, people in Colfax are wondering, is the wife the pastor's or the twin brother's? Because at that time, my twin brother was living with us, right? So he lived with us for one summer. How long did he live with us? Summer, as give or take, right? And we sat, and we probably visited for, I don't know, a couple hours probably. So I didn't get to very many doors that night, right? But what I learned was, hey, I was the talk of the town, evidently. Evidently, so was Amanda. But you know, it's one thing to hide in a crowd. It's another to stand out as a person who's engaged. It's one thing to be welcomed into a home as a guest, right? We ended up visiting for probably a couple of hours. But it's another to be invited into someone's life, to do life together, to walk together. I can recall that conversation. I can recall that we had an enjoyable conversation. But the truth of it is nothing and no one changed. Right, because I was just someone who passed through for that evening, and it might have been a fun evening, it might have been an enjoyable conversation, but nobody was changed by it. Jesus is passing through Jericho. Jesus is the talk of the town. People are excited, but there's few people that will be changed. But for one individual, Jesus is going to do more than pass through, and his life will be forever changed. And what we see as we look at our text today is Jesus calls an individual out of the crowd, and Jesus wants to be more than a guest. He wants to be more than just welcomed in when it fits the calendar. He wants to be more than just a topic of conversation that doesn't change you, right? He desires to be invited in as the Lord of your life. And he wants to transform you from that of a lost sinner to a child of God. So this encounter with Zacchaeus is going to be unique to Luke, so there's no harmonization with the other Gospels today as we continue to walk through this chronological study of the life of Christ. And one of the things that I want you to see is that many are part of a crowd that readily welcomes Jesus, right? But they readily welcome Jesus as a guest who's passing through. So verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. How's that for deep and profound? You wonder where I got my inspiration from, right? Right there from the verse. Now, out of curiosity, they've opened the door, so to speak, right? And Jesus is traveling toward Jerusalem. He has a crowd in tow because Jesus has been doing things, and people are wondering, is he the Messiah? He just opened the eyes of the blind man, which was perceived as a messianic miracle, and he's undoubtedly the talk of the town, and emotions are high. We're coming up on a festival. People are traveling to Jerusalem, and people are talking. Now, just because they think they know his business doesn't mean they know as much as they think. If you remember, even the closest disciples are struggling to see the true nature of his mission. If you remember from last week's message, there are some things you can't see until you see it. And they haven't seen it yet. And so Jesus, he begins to talk about how he must suffer, how he must die, and how he must rise again. And he just taught them about how if you want to be great, you must follow my example in serving, right? But the disciples are still struggling to grasp this message. You might say kind of a little word picture that I had is Jesus right now is a fad. Now the question is whether he'll be a fad that dissipates or whether he'll become something of a permanent hold in one's life, right? There's a lot of excitement. You know, isn't it amazing how people get excited over the dumbest things? I mean, like, I don't know, say Pet Rocks, for instance. I mean, that's just coming to mind. Now, if any of you got into Pet Rocks, I apologize, right? Or Beanie Babies, right? Remember when Beanie Babies? I'm like, what was that craze all about? You know? The question, but do you talk about Beanie Babies or Pet Rocks today? Question is he going to be a passing fad, or is he going to be something that takes a hold in one's life? Now, the challenge with being a part of the crowd is not becoming lost in the crowd. You've heard of Jesus, you know of Jesus, you're interested in Jesus, you're around other people of the same kind of mindset, but are you really close enough to see him or be changed by him, to have a personal encounter with him? Many are interested in this Jesus character who's passing through, including a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, ironically, the name Zacchaeus means righteous one. And what we discover is, while his name might mean righteous one, he's not been really living up to his name very well. So verses 2 and 3, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. Now, most of us are aware, but if you're not, tax collectors were hated in the Jewish world, right? I'm not going to say people are excited about IRS agents today, but nothing like it was in their day, right? Tax collectors were hated in the Jewish world. They exploited the system for their own gain at the cost of their own people. And it may have been bad to be a tax collector, but evidently Zacchaeus was good at it. Now, I'm just going to say, being good at a bad thing is not a good thing, all right? But Zacchaeus is good at it. And Marshall comments, and I quote, the Romans sold the task of collecting taxes in any particular area to the highest bidder. So the person appointed did not receive any salary for his work. He simply collected as much money as he could, and he kept for himself what was left over after he paid the agreed sum to the Romans. Huh. He kept what was left over. In other words, it's his best interest to squeeze anything and everything he could from you, to underwrite a secular empire that served pagan gods, boasting of values contrary to their values, all the while oppressing you with the very taxes that they were taking from you. Now, anybody have any complaints with how the government spends your money? Anybody say, you know what, the government spends my money on a lot of things that I don't value, right? I think we can all say, yeah, amen to that. It's even worse for them. Is it any wonder that tax collectors get special mention, right? This man hangs out with tax collectors and sinners, right? They get special mention among sinners. They were seen as traitors to their nation. And Zacchaeus, he's not just another tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. He's in upper management. He's overseeing a number of tax collectors, and he's doing it around Jericho. Jericho is a major trade center. So as Mark Moore puts it, in other words, Zacchaeus is a major player in the Roman government. So he's made good with Rome, and Rome has made him very wealthy. And from the eyes of the Jews, if there's anyone beyond God's reach, it's got to be this Zacchaeus. Nonetheless, word has reached Zacchaeus' ear, and he's seeking to see who Jesus was. Now, we tend to read through scriptures, and we read through scriptures quickly, and sometimes we miss the little fine nuances and details. Does he want to see Jesus? Sure. But is that really what he wants? He wants to see who Jesus was. He wants to know if these things that he's hearing about Jesus are true. This is not just simply about, I saw so-and-so walking down the street. He wants to see who Jesus was. Are the things that I'm hearing true? Is this possibly the Messiah? Is he really opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf? He wants to see if the things that he's hearing are true. He wants to see who Jesus was. He's not content with Jesus simply passing through. He's looking for something more. And he's heard about Jesus, but he can't see him due to the crowd, because Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Any of you remember that from Sunday school days? That's as far as I'm going with that, right? There's a reason why I don't lead worship. Amanda could probably preach a better sermon than I could lead worship. As I was reflecting on this, though, one of the thoughts that he can't see Jesus because of the crowd, small stature, right? And it just made me wonder if there is anything that stands in your way of seeing Jesus. Now, for Zacchaeus, it was the crowd. For a rich young ruler, it was his wealth. For the Pharisees, it was their traditions. For the Sadducees, it was their power. For the disciples, initially, it was the message that he must suffer and die and rise. For the crowd, he's challenging their thinking and what kind of Messiah he's going to be. Is there anything that stands in your way of seeing Jesus for who he is? Because, you know, there are many images of Jesus that people have, right? The question isn't whether you have an image of Jesus. The question is are you seeing him for who he is? Because let me tell you, a lot of people have recreated a Jesus in their image to their acceptability, right? Because they don't really want to be changed by him. And you can hide in the crowd without being changed. You know, Zacchaeus, his name meant what? Righteous one. But he wasn't living up to his name. I wonder how many would call themselves Christians who are not living up to the name of being a Christ follower. Because it takes no effort to be lost in the crowd. It takes no effort to be interested in Jesus. It takes no effort to welcome Jesus as a guest in your home. Because a guest is only given so much latitude, and then they're passing through. Might make for an interesting moment, might make for a good conversation, but it leads to no real change. But Zacchaeus is not satisfied just being a part of the crowd, and so he runs on ahead, and he climbs up into a sycamore tree. Now, running and climbing a tree would be beneath the dignity of a man in his position. But his desire is to see Jesus, and so it drives him to do what he otherwise would not do. Now, some of you have maybe heard or said the phrase of, you know, so-and-so's just driving me up a wall. In Zacchaeus' case, his interest in Jesus is driving him up a tree. Here's a man who puts pride aside just to see if he can see who Jesus is, right? And so he drives up this tree. He climbs up this tree. He has position, he has power, he has prosperity, but he's looking for in Jesus what all of his wealth cannot afford, what his power cannot achieve, what his position can't give him access to. Because despite all that he has, there's an emptiness. And there's a need that's driving him to seek out this Jesus that he's heard about. Is it true what I've heard? And he's not satisfied just being lost in the crowd. He's not content with Jesus passing through. He's going to do whatever it takes to have an encounter with Jesus, to see Jesus. Now imagine his surprise when he learns that Jesus is likewise seeking him. Because Jesus sees us as individuals, and he calls us out of the crowd to follow him. Verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, we're not told if Zacchaeus intended to stay hidden. His desire is to see Jesus, not necessarily to be called out by him. Nonetheless, he's called out by Jesus, and he's about to have a come-to-Jesus moment. Now, Craig Keener comments, and I quote, Jewish people normally considered the ability to call the name of someone one had never met, as Jesus does here with Zacchaeus, to be the sort of thing that only a prophet could do. Now remember, Zacchaeus, he's not just looking for a physical glimpse of Jesus. He wants to see who Jesus was. This Jesus who is now calling him out by name. You know, I'm going to be honest. I can hardly do that with people that I know. Right? Names are such a struggle. I can hardly recall names of people I know. Well, Jesus is calling out the name for somebody he's never met before. And Zacchaeus knows exactly what this means. Jesus has some connections. And these things that I'm hearing about Jesus, hey, you know, these things, they seem to be true. Here he knows me. And when Jesus sees him and he calls him out by name, it's not that Jesus just saw this crazy man who climbed up a sycamore tree. Jesus is saying, I know you. I know where you've been. I know what you've done. I know what your past is. I know what you're currently engaged in. Your life is an open book. Yet, Zacchaeus, I've been seeking you, and I must stay at your house today. Imagine what Zacchaeus must be thinking at this point. Zacchaeus is trying to see if what he's heard about Jesus is true, and now Jesus is revealing himself as a prophet, but not only as a prophet, he's saying, I have a divine appointment with you. And one of the themes that's developed through the Gospels, and in particular through the Gospel of Luke, is the outright religious people are not automatically in. Think of the rich young ruler who walked away. Just a couple weeks ago? Nor is the spiritual outcast permanently disqualified. And there are many religious people who are part of the crowd who have never really put their faith in Jesus or answered the call to follow. And there are many who never darkened the door of a church who somewhere have an encounter with Jesus and their life becomes on fire for him. And here we have language of divine sovereignty. Jesus says, I must stay, coupled with human response, right? Zacchaeus receives him joyfully. Because one of the things that Zacchaeus has learned, and he's learned it the hard way, isn't it interesting how we have to learn the hard way so many times? Zacchaeus learns that sin overpromises and underdelivers. But he's about to learn that Jesus delivers more than we could ever hope for. You know, God never undersells a promise, but he often overdoes it. All right? Now, Zacchaeus, he's the opposite of the rich young ruler who walked away. The rich young ruler who was devout, the rich young ruler who kept all the commandments from his youth up, the rich young ruler who is respected in his community, the rich young ruler who is a good citizen, the rich young ruler who comes and addresses Jesus as good teacher, the rich young ruler who only gave Jesus so much latitude. He comes to Jesus and he says, tell me what I must do unless it goes beyond what I'm willing to do. Because what does he do? He turns away sad and walks away. For the rich young ruler, Jesus is passing through. And Luke highlights Zacchaeus' wealth to create this contrast with the rich young ruler, whose wealth, despite being religious, was an obstacle to coming to Jesus. In Zacchaeus' case, I can't talk today. Of course, that's usually a normal problem. I think I can't talk about every week. Something about being on camera, probably. In Zacchaeus' case, his wealth becomes an indicator of his repentance. He's not buying salvation. Don't read the text wrong. His wealth becomes an indicator of his repentance. It becomes a sign of his faith as one who is anything but religious at this point, as one who the people saw beyond God's reach, shifts his devotion to Jesus. And he receives Jesus joyfully despite whatever the cost may be, in contrast to the rich young ruler who walks away. Now imagine what the crowd is thinking at this point. Now, if you're not very good at imagining things, you don't really have to, because we'll just go to verse 7. Verse 7. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Jesus, don't you know who this is? Don't you realize what he's done? Don't you understand how he's betrayed our people? Well, by calling Zacchaeus by name, Jesus makes evident that he not only knows, he knows all about Zacchaeus. Now, if you might recall, the crowds following Jesus to Jerusalem, believing that he might be the Messiah. Now, there are others in the crowd who have no doubt that they think Jesus is the Messiah. And how do we know that? Well, because last week we have James and John who said, hey, when you come into your kingdom, give us seats on your right and your left. They're pretty certain they think they know his business and what he's about to do. But they're wrestling here with how can the Messiah allow himself to be the guest of a sinner? How can the Messiah allow himself to eat with a sinner? You know, they're happy to follow Jesus until Jesus leads to a place they don't want to go. And isn't that true for so many today? I'm happy to follow Jesus until he leads me to a place I don't want to go. And at this point, Jesus is violating the traditions of the Pharisees by being the guest of a sinner, right? But it's not limited to the Pharisees. It doesn't say, and the Pharisees grumbled. It says, and they grumbled. This would include the people in the crowd that were following him to Jerusalem. Perhaps this would even include maybe some of his own disciples. Who knows? I'm guessing that Matthew probably understood better than the rest. What do you think? Now, remember the parable from last week? Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, when Jesus is correcting the attitude in his disciples. This is part of the benefit of doing a chronological study, right? In that parable, Jesus kind of brings us to the conclusion. He says, would you begrudge God's generosity when he gives his grace to the undeserving? Rather than be excited that a lost one may find his way, they're grumbling that Jesus is giving grace to somebody they deem undeserving. And what they do is they shift their disdain for Zacchaeus to Jesus, because it turns out, you know, Zacchaeus is not the only one who's lost in the crowd. They may have thought that they knew what Jesus' business was, but it turns out they did not know as well as they thought they did. And so they grumble, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, Edwards comments, and I quote, here guest means to lodge, evidently recalling the noun form of the word which Luke used at Jesus' birth. The guest room denied to Jesus at his birth is now found in the home of a sinful tax collector. Isn't that interesting? The room that they did not have at his birth is now being found with a sinful tax collector. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. Now, time will tell, or in this instance, the text will reveal, if Jesus is going to be more than a guest, if he's going to be more than one who's just simply passing through. And what we're going to find as we look at the life of Zacchaeus is Jesus is welcome not merely in his home, but he's kind of welcomed in as in his heart as the Lord of his life. So verse 8 continues, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, there is some ambiguity in the Greek that is reflected in different translations. So if you read like the ESV, it says, I give. The NASB says, I will give. The LEB says, I am giving. Now, Stein writes, and I quote, the verbs give and pay back in this verse are in the present tense in Greek and may be translated as I am in the habit of giving. That would be the LEB, I am giving, or I shall now give. This is where we do the little part of, helping you to do Bible study on your own, right? This is those little details that you may not be interested in, but it's important because it helps you read critically when you're reading scholars and studies and stuff, right? So either Zacchaeus is defending himself before the crowd, is saying, I'm not as bad a sinner as you think I am, right? Because this is what my practice has been. Or he has just had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. What does the context suggest? The context suggests the latter. One who has just had a life-changing encounter with Jesus, right? Because if he had been generous like this, it would not only have been known to the crowd, but it would make nonsense of the rest of the passage. Today, salvation has come to this house because I've come to seek and save the lost, right? So, not to speak against any translations, right? But, you know, translations are subject to human translation, right? And scholars are subject to error, and that includes me just as well as anyone else, right? So I'm telling you how I think as well as what I think. Today indicates that he now has what he did not have before. So he responds to the grace Jesus shows with faith that expresses itself through works. We need to understand grace does not come in response to works, right? Works come in response to faith. Jesus has called Zacchaeus out, called him by name, and Zacchaeus is responding to that call, not the other way around. Walter Liefeld writes, Zacchaeus' announcement sounds abrupt and is probably intended to seem so. After all, Luke, following Jesus, stresses the use of possessions as a major indicator of one's spiritual condition. So the use of possessions, it doesn't change your spiritual condition, it exposes it. Right? It reveals it for what it is. And Zacchaeus says, half my goods I will give to the poor. Now, this is kind of critical for us to understand as we do Bible study, right? Because just a few weeks ago, we looked at the rich young ruler, and Jesus' command to the rich young ruler was what? Sell all and give to the poor. Does Jesus come back to Zacchaeus and say, that's not enough? He doesn't do that, does he? Because the conversation with the rich young ruler was a conversation with the rich young ruler, and he's addressing a problem in his heart, not a problem that's in Zacchaeus' heart at this point. So the command differs based on the person because Jesus sees and knows the heart. And Zacchaeus goes on, and if I have defrauded, I will restore fourfold. Now, both vows that Zacchaeus make go beyond what the law requires. But both of them demonstrate fruit in keeping with repentance. Takes you all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. People are coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And you know, John the Baptist, he was all about getting another baptism under his belt. He refused people baptism who didn't do what? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Incidentally, that's why the Pharisees didn't like him a whole lot. Something about this, you brood of vipers. You brood of vipers. Yeah. Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. We've got to find my place. Here we go. You know, wealth in itself is not evil, but it can be a danger to discipleship. It can be an obstacle, such as with the rich young ruler, or it can be a tool that we use for the Lord and his service, such as what we see with Zacchaeus. And the point that we are to see as we look at this encounter is, you know, you're not changed by being part of the crowd. But when Jesus becomes more than a guest in your life, he changes you. When he's more than a guest, he changes you. Just as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind last week, he has now opened the heart of the sinner who amends and changes his ways in response to the Savior. So verse 9 continues, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house since he also is a son of Abraham. Now, what does it mean to say that he is a son of Abraham? Because scholars are divided, right? Some limit that to physical descent. He's physically descended from Abraham. Now, the shortcoming of this view is that we've seen throughout the Gospels that heritage alone is no guarantee of salvation. Right? Heritage alone is no guarantee. Remember who walked away just a few weeks ago? The rich young ruler. Walked away. Was he a descendant of Abraham physically? Absolutely. Physical descent is not a guarantee of salvation. I can point you to Luke 3:7-9, John 8:31-47, Romans 4:12, 9:6-8, and I could give you a whole litany of other passages of Scripture. But, you know, you guys will only give me so much time, all right? The other aspect that we see just in our text itself is today, did I say today? Salvation has come, indicates what was not there yesterday, salvation. Something has changed, and that something is not his physical heritage. He's physically descended from the same line he was descended from the day before. What's changed is his response to Jesus. What's changed is he's putting his faith in Jesus, making him a spiritual descendant of Abraham. With the faith of Abraham, that's what Romans 4:12 is. Part of the remnant, that's what Romans 9 is. A child of the promise, that's what Galatians 3 talks about, where it says that anyone who has faith is a offspring of Abraham from a spiritual perspective. Because a person is not saved by a good heritage. You can grow up with a Christian family, that doesn't make you saved. Nor is a person condemned by a bad one. You can grow up in an atheistic family, that doesn't mean you're necessarily going to be condemned, right? Because what matters? Faith in Jesus. And as Stein puts it, Jesus came to Jericho to save a lost Zacchaeus, not to vindicate a righteous Zacchaeus. So verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus had not come to establish a political kingdom, but to seek and to save the lost. He came not to conquer Rome, but to convert and change the sinful heart. You know, when Jesus is merely a guest in your life, you're content to be a part of the crowd, to fit him into your routines, to follow as long as it's convenient and comfortable. You're content with him passing through because that means he's not really interfering with you. The real question, especially for those of us who are tuning in online or here in person, right? Because obviously you have some interest, or at least I hope you do. The real question is Jesus more than a guest? Have you come out from the crowd to embrace him as Lord of your life, whom you'll follow whatever the cost and wherever he may lead? Because you've discovered that worldly position, power, and prosperity will leave you wanting in the end. Only in Jesus is there salvation. Only in Jesus is there eternal life. For those who in faith will answer his call to come and follow me, rather than being content with him just passing through. Amen. In your bulletin, you have a communication card, and I invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And we encourage you to throw that in the offering basket as part of your worship. This is how I intend to respond to however God is moving and working upon my heart as an act of worship and discipleship. As we prepare ourselves for communion and stewardship, Russell Moore and Could the Next Billy Graham Be a Drunk Right Now? How's that for a title? Russell Moore writes, the next Billy Graham might be a drunk right now. The next Jonathan Edwards might be the man driving in front of you with the Darwin fish bumper decal. The next Charles Wesley might currently be a misogynistic. I knew the word yesterday. Profanity-spewing hip-hop artist. The next Charles Spurgeon might be managing an abortion clinic today. The next Mother Teresa might be a heroin addicted porn star this week. The next Augustine of Hippo might be a sexually promiscuous cult member right now. Just like, come to think of it, the first Augustine of Hippo was. If you don't know who he was one of the church fathers who had a remarkable conversion experience. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, know that Jesus died for you, not just that you might be forgiven, but that you might be transformed and walk in newness of life. So don't be content with simply being a part of the crowd, but as you come to the Lord's table, seek to truly see Jesus for who he is, for what he's done for you, that he might be not only a Savior, but that he might be Lord of your life, whom you serve through your next steps in your stewardship. I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it. Sticking to the towel here. And he said, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. O gracious and loving Father, as we come to this table, we do ask that you would search us and try us, that you would examine our hearts. And Lord, that we can just be honest as we come to this table with whether or not we're treating Jesus more as a guest who might lead to some interesting conversations, or whether we've truly bent our knee and submitted to him as Lord, allowing him to interfere wherever he sees fit and to redirect us wherever we may need. So we pray that you would reveal to our hearts and that you would lead us and guide us as we seek to see who Jesus truly is and what he's done for us, and as we respond in kind in his name. Amen.
I want to share a quote that I found from by Elizabeth Elliot. She was the wife of missionary Jim Elliot, who was murdered back in the 60s. And she was left with children and just all on her own, and continued on in his work to minister to those tribes, and just a wonderful woman. But she said, in regards to spiritual discipline, she says, "The world looks for happiness through self-assertion. The Christian knows that joy is found in self-abandonment. If a man will let himself be lost for my sake, Jesus said, he will find his true self." We can only hope the same, because we know that we serve a God who can do amazing things. He can turn graves into gardens if we only submit ourselves to him and allow him to work through our lives. Would you please stand as we close with Graves into Gardens? This is the clapping song, if you remember it. Whoop.
I search
Zacchaeus was not content with Jesus simply passing through. He did what it took to see who he was, and then he listened to Jesus' voice and he responded. May Jesus not be a passing thought for you this week, but one whom you intentionally seek, whom you listen diligently to and for, and whom you choose to follow as the Lord of your life. Go in his name and in his power and with his spirit. Amen.